Holy days, as you know, are just a few weeks away. And tonight I have a study that pertains in part to the holy days. I think it will add some meaning to them that we may not have thought about before. Keeping the annual holy days of God is one of the major signs of the true Church of God that sets us apart from the Christian professing churches of this world. Professing Christians have any number of excuses why they don't keep the holy days. And one of those excuses is the claim that the holy days are done away with because the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament are done away with. In Old Testament times, the sacrificing of animals was a major part of the holy days. There was abundant sacrificing during the holy days. The sacrifices in the holy days went hand in hand. But because we no longer sacrifice animals, does that mean that we no longer have to keep the holy days, as many claim? Now, there's no question that the sacrifices are done away with. These sacrifices and physical ordinances and washings and these various rituals of the Old Testament are no longer necessary, they're no longer in effect, and the Apostle Paul makes that very plain in Hebrews 9 and 10. They were physical laws that were imposed on Israel until the coming of the Messiah and the coming of the Holy Spirit. We do not offer animal sacrifices today. But did the holy days disappear along with the sacrifices, as many claim? Why do we keep the holy days on one hand and not offer animal sacrifices? Are we being inconsistent? We've had charges from various critics of the Church of God that we keep the holy days, but we don't sacrifice. Going to go into is why were there sacrifices in the first place in the Old Testament? What did those sacrifices mean? If you'd like a title for tonight's study, you could call it The Old Testament Sacrifices, The Annual Festivals, and Us. The Old Testament Sacrifices, The Annual Festivals, and Us. I have two major purposes for this study tonight. The first is to explain in some detail the sacrificial system of ancient Israel. There are many misconceptions about this system, about sacrifices, how they were performed, why they were performed, and such like. And secondly, second purpose is to show some of the spiritual principles that were meant to learn from these sacrifices. And the special message that these sacrifices have for us as we enter the spring holy day period. So that's essentially where we're headed. Now, before we go on, I want to repeat that the animal sacrifices are definitely not required of us as Christians today. There are some groups, small groups here and there around the United States and elsewhere that feel that the animal sacrifices are to be performed, and little groups of 10 or 20 here and there still perform them. Even Christian groups, I'm not talking about Jewish splinter groups. But a reading of Hebrews 9 and 10, those two chapters, makes it very clear that they're no longer necessary, that they foreshadowed the coming of Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit, and that when these realities finally came, when Jesus came to the earth, and later when the Holy Spirit was given, the realities superseded these physical rituals that had been imposed and pointed to these realities. A few scriptures in this regard, in addition to Hebrews 9 and 10, Galatians 3:19, you don't have to turn there, but it simply says that these sacrifices and the physical ordinances were added until the seed should come, the seed referring to Jesus Christ. They were added until. So just underline that word until. That tells the story right there in itself. As long as I have Hebrews 9 and 10 open here, I'll point out a couple of the major scriptures there just for your notes. Hebrews 9 and verse 10 says that the sacrifices were imposed until the time of Reformation. There again, we have the word until. This time of Reformation refers to the coming of Christ and the Holy Spirit. So that scripture is very clear. Also, moving on to Hebrews 10, in verse 10, there we read that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. And then just skipping ahead to verses, verse 12 of Hebrews 10 says that Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins. So with the sacrifice of Jesus, the necessity for the physical sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, no longer is there. When you have the opportunity, you might like to read through chapters 9 and 10 of Hebrews, read all the scriptures in context. And there's no way you can come away from that with the idea that the sacrifices are still required. They're important chapters, and Paul makes it very clear that the sacrifices are no longer required. As true Christians today, as is mentioned in the book of John, John 4:24, we can worship God in spirit and in truth. Yet we do need to understand this worship system, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. There's much that we can learn even today, even though we don't actually offer the animal sacrifices. There's a lot we can learn from a study of the sacrifices. So let's begin at the beginning. A little background here regarding sacrificing. When did sacrificing begin? Well, many have the idea that it began with Moses and the children of Israel. That is not correct. The sacrifices began long before Moses and the children of Israel were ever around. Cain and Abel, if you'll remember, offered sacrifices in the early days of this world. I mentioned back in Genesis 4, you know that story. Noah, we read about Noah building an altar and sacrificing after leaving the ark, Genesis 8. In fact, if you look back into the histories of the early nations and powers on this earth, you'll find that there was sacrificing among virtually all the nations of antiquity. And of course, this sacrificing was often done to pagan gods, sacrificing to gods of their own making, not to the true God. But it does show that sacrificing was known and practiced in various ways, even in the early days. Abraham built an altar and sacrificed to God. We read that in a number of places in Genesis. We also read about Jacob offering sacrifices. We can't go into all the recorded examples of sacrificing before the days of Moses, but there are many. Job, for example, in the book of Job, we read about sacrificing that he did, mentioned in the first chapter of Job. Also, we look at the story of the Israelites in Egypt, and we see that they were sacrificing, apparently, or at least they were familiar with sacrificing, because, if you'll recall, Moses went to Pharaoh, and he told Pharaoh that he wanted to take the Israelites into the wilderness, 3 days' journey, to sacrifice. So we see that there was an acquaintance with the concept of sacrificing. Now, the important point to understand at this juncture is that all these sacrifices that we were looking at here, Cain and Abel, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Job, and so on, were spontaneous and voluntary sacrifices. They could be done when you wanted to do them, if you wanted to do them, wherever you wanted to do them. They were spontaneous and voluntary. Previous to the time of Moses, it was the head of the household that would do the sacrificing. But he could choose where he wanted to sacrifice, when he wanted to, or if he wanted to. There was no, what you might call, there was no sacrificial system, underline the word system there, with rules and regulations for sacrificing until almost a year after the Israelites went out of Egypt, as we're going to see. There's nowhere in Genesis, if you wanted to make a study of it, where God ever commands specifically how to make a sacrifice, you know, what procedure do you follow. There's no specific instruction given. Nowhere does he say when they should be made or by whom they should be made. There was not yet a sacrificial system with the elaborate rules that we find when we get into Exodus and Leviticus and so on. They were strictly voluntary sacrifices and spontaneous sacrifices, and we need to remember that. It is an important distinction between what they were doing before the time of Moses and what was instituted during the days of Moses. Now, the next thing we need to look at, if you'll turn to Exodus 25, we'll see that it was at Mount Sinai that God began to reveal to Moses information about the sacrificial and ritualistic system that he was going to start in Israel. Now, we're not going to look necessarily at specific scriptures here, but I want to show you a pattern that develops. In Exodus 25, God told Moses to make a tabernacle as a central place of worship. Prior to this time, there was no central place of worship in the Old Testament. And this tabernacle was to include a sacrificial altar. And that's mentioned in Exodus 27. And then continuing, in Exodus 28, Moses is told that his brother Aaron and Aaron's sons and descendants later on were to be priests in Israel, and that the rest of the Levites, Aaron was of the family of Levi, the rest of the Levites who were not of Aaron's family then would be assistants to the priests, and their job would be to take care of the tabernacle and the various functions pertaining to the tabernacle. In Exodus 38, moving ahead, we see that an altar of sacrifice was constructed. I have here two representations of what this altar might have looked like. First of all, in this book, I can hold it up here. You can probably see it from where you are. You can look at it afterward if you'd like a little closer. Here's one idea of what this altar might have looked like. And then I have here also a drawing, another representation. Some of the details given in the book of Exodus are not clear, so you see there are two different ideas of what this altar might have looked like. In any case, whatever it looked like, it was detailed in Exodus 38. And then we come to Exodus 40. And it's here in Exodus 40 that we learn when the sacrificial and ritualistic system actually began in Israel. Verses 2 and 17, specifically, let's look at verse 17. It says here in Exodus 40, verse 17, that it was on the first day of the first month in the second year, underline second, in the second year, after coming out of Egypt, that the tabernacle was officially raised up and put into operation. Verse 6 shows the altar of burnt offering being set up. In verse 10, you see that the altar is being officially consecrated. The important point now is that up until this time, up until the time of Exodus 40, there was no tabernacle, there was no altar, there was no sacrificing, there was no priesthood up until this juncture here at Exodus 40. And look at the time element also. It was 11 months and 15 days after coming out of Egypt that the sacrificial system began. Remember, they left Egypt on the 15th of Nisan. Nisan is the first month. They left, not to be much observed, the 15th of Nisan. Now, verse 17 tells us that it was on the first day of the first month in the second year, almost a whole year later, that the tabernacle was put up and the sacrificing began. So, you see, it was almost a full year, 11 months and 15 days after they went out, that the sacrificial system was officially instituted. In other words, the sacrifices and rituals that we read so much about in Leviticus and Numbers and in the rest of the Old Testament were not officially ordained to be observed until that first month, the month of Nisan, in the second year after Israel came out of Egypt. Now, this is common knowledge among the Jews, has been for centuries. If you'll turn to Jeremiah 7, just briefly, Jeremiah 7 and verse 22, you'll see that that's made plain. God's saying here, I spoke not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. It was not when they went out. It was almost a full year later. God had given the Israelites commandments, and he'd revealed his way of life to them before he ever said a word about sacrificing. Sacrifices came later. And as we saw in Galatians 3:19, it says that these sacrifices were added because of transgressions. There was something added at a later time. We'll see that this is a crucial point as we proceed. It was only after the Israelites disobeyed the Ten Commandments and the other laws that God had given them that this routine, this endless routine of sacrificing and these rituals were commanded. They were added because of sin, as it says in Galatians 3:19. Now, what was the purpose? Why were they added? Well, they were added because of sin, but what good were they supposed to do? Well, there were a number of purposes for the sacrifices. First of all, to remind them that they were breaking God's laws and to teach them the habit of obedience. You might say that the sacrifices were designed to awaken in their consciousness a sense of sin and uncleanness. Paul writes in Hebrews 10, there's Hebrews 10 again, Hebrews 10 and verse 3, you don't have to turn there, he says that in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Back in Galatians 3:24, if you want to put that in your notes, he likens them to a schoolmaster. Schoolmaster teaches obedience and shows you where you were wrong. And that was one of the purposes of the sacrifices, to teach them the habit of obedience. In addition, the sacrifices were also meant to draw a connection between the shedding of blood and sin. Or more specifically, the forgiveness of sin and the shedding of blood. This, I think we're all aware, was a picture of the coming of Jesus and his sacrifice some centuries later. So it drew a connection between shedding of blood and the forgiveness of sins. Of course, few Jews really got the message, because by the time of Jesus, when he did come and shed his blood and fulfill what the sacrifices were picturing, very few of them got the message. The analogy was completely overlooked. It should also be made clear that the sin was merely acknowledged by the animal sacrifices. It wasn't paid for. I think we're all aware that only Jesus could pay for sins. An animal's life can't pay for anyone's sins. So let's make sure we have the picture so far. What we've covered so far is going to give us the key to understanding what was done away with by the death of Jesus. The animal sacrifices were done away, as we saw, by the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. And this, of course, is the message of the Passover, and we'll be hearing a lot about that very shortly. But Jesus' sacrifice could do away with nothing that had been enforced before the sacrificial system began. Let's look at this and get this point. You don't have to turn to these chapters, but for your notes, the Sabbath command, for example, is found in Exodus 16, and again in Exodus 20 when the Ten Commandments are enumerated. The Ten Commandments themselves, as I just said, are found in Exodus 20, all of them. The annual holy days are found in Exodus 23. So we have the Sabbath, then we have all the commandments given, and then we have the holy days given. And all those commands came before Exodus 40, where we saw when sacrificing was introduced, when the tabernacle was set up and the altar consecrated and the sacrifices began. So all these commands came before sacrificing was ever even begun. So Jesus' sacrifice of himself did away with the sacrifices, but it didn't do away with anything that came before the sacrifices. That was entirely unrelated. The Israelites had kept every holy day and had been keeping the commandments as best they could for a whole year before sacrificing ever began. Then it was at that time then that the sacrifices were added to the holy days. So the point is that the holy days were not originally tied to the sacrificial system, and thus they didn't vanish away when the sacrifices found their fulfillment, their reality, in the sacrifice of Christ. That's why we read in Leviticus 23, the chapter that gives us all the holy days, that the feast days are to be observed forever. The word there, the Hebrew word in Leviticus 23, every time you see forever, in Leviticus 23, the word is olam, O-L-A-M. And just ask any Jew, or look it up in a concordance, the word means perpetually, eternally, forever. Very clear that the holy days were and are to be observed even beyond the sacrifice of Christ. Now, I should make a brief side comment at this point regarding the sacrifice of the lamb at Passover time. That sacrifice was not a part of the official sacrificial system that was established later on. This was a unique sacrifice. It was separate from the sacrificial system. We'll be looking a little more in a little more detail in a short time here about this system and the details of it. But the sacrifice of the lamb at Passover was separate and unique. It was eaten by the offerer himself in his home, in his own residence with his family or other families. It was a family responsibility. It was a unique sacrifice that was completely separate from the sacrifices of the sacrificial system. And, of course, the subject of the sacrifice of the lamb and Passover and so on is a subject for the spring holy day season that we'll be having here shortly. So I just wanted to show that that is a separate subject, not part of the system that we're looking at now. Now let's look at some of the details of this sacrificial system that was instituted in Exodus 40, almost a full year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. As of that time, as of the time of Exodus 40, God commanded that no sacrifices could henceforth be offered except at the official altar, the one I showed you here in these pictures that I held up. It was only at this official altar, which initially was at the door of the tabernacle, that sacrifices could be offered. It was a gross sin, as a matter of fact, to offer a sacrifice anywhere but at that one altar. And this is very strongly stated in Leviticus 17, if you want to just put that down for your notes. Leviticus 17, verses 2 to 5, and Deuteronomy 12, verses 13 and 14. As we saw before the Exodus, back in the time of Cain and Abel and Noah and Abraham and so on, God did allow voluntary sacrifices wherever he wanted to offer them, but no longer. After Exodus 40, this was no longer permitted. You might recall the example in the book of 1 Kings about Saul and Samuel. And Saul, who was a Benjamite, not a Levite, doing some sacrificing and the results of that. You might want to look that up for yourselves. In any case, this was the only altar where sacrifices could be made. When the temple was later built in Jerusalem by Solomon, and the temple, of course, superseded the tabernacle, from that time on then, only the official altar at the temple was it possible to sacrifice. The sacrifices were offered on that altar at the temple for over 1,000 years. The temple was built approximately around the year 958 BC. And it was destroyed in, the second temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So that's almost 1,000 years of sacrificing at the temple. After 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, the Jews no longer sacrificed. And of course, we read in prophecy that sacrificing will be instituted in the years just ahead, but then again will be taken away. Mr. Laughlin went over some of that in his series of All Church Bible Studies on prophecy. In any case, this idea that many have that any Israelite could go out to the barnyard and pull a bullock out and sacrifice it to God is totally incorrect. It had to be done only in Jerusalem at the official altar. The next question is, when were the sacrifices offered? We've seen where they were offered. Now, when were they offered? First of all, there were morning and evening sacrifices every day of the year. And if you want the references there for your notes, Numbers 28, verses 3 through 8, and Exodus 29, verses 38 to 39. That was Exodus 29, verses 38 to 39. Sure. So on every day of the year, there was one lamb offered in the morning, and then one lamb in the evening as burnt offerings. These were national sacrifices offered on behalf of all the people, on behalf of every Israelite, every day for them, offered by the priests, by the descendants of Aaron, at the official altar. At the times of sacrificing, and of course it was known when the sacrificing was taking place, in the early morning and then in the evening, the Israelites would pray at the times when the sacrificing was going on in Jerusalem. And they would ask that the sacrifice be appropriated to them personally, that God would consider this lamb as a personal offering, you know, for me individually. Obviously, every Israelite couldn't trek to Jerusalem every day and make an offering. So it was done by the priests as a national offering, and then the Israelites would pray and ask God to consider it an offering from them personally. In addition to the two daily sacrifices, on the Sabbath and on the holy days, God commanded extra sacrifices. And these additional sacrifices were to point out the holiness of the weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbaths. We'll be looking at that a little bit more closely a little bit later on. Now let's look at the sacrifices themselves a little closer. We've seen where they're performed, when they're performed. Now let's look at the sacrifices themselves. There are various ways that you can classify the sacrifices. One of the ways is to divide them into what are called sweet savor offerings and non-sweet savor offerings, S-A-V-O-R. Sweet savor offerings, which were voluntary offerings, and non-sweet savor offerings, which were required. A sweet savor offering is one, as I just said, that's brought voluntarily. It's a free will offering. It typifies a way of giving. It's called a sweet savor offering because God loves voluntary giving, and it is sweet to His taste. He loves voluntary giving. That's something we might keep in mind when the holy day offerings are taken up. Now, those offerings that are not of a sweet savor are those that God required because of sins that were committed. The offerer is coming before God as a sinner, and in his offering he's bearing the penalty due for his offenses. Those are required offerings. So we have the voluntary and the required, the sweet savor and the non-sweet savor. Another way to classify offerings is as bloody or bloodless. There were bloody offerings or blood-giving offerings, and then there were bloodless offerings. In the bloody offering, the animals were sacrificed, of course, and the blood was spilled. In the bloodless offering, there was no blood involved. This was an offering of grain or oil or wine or something of that nature where there's no blood involved. Now let's look at what types of animals and vegetable materials were allowed by God to be offered. Only four types of animals were legal to offer. These four types that I'm going to mention are the only animals that were ever acceptable to God for sacrifice. And you'll notice as I list them that they were all domesticated animals. They had an intrinsic worth to the owner. They came from the ordinary articles of diet or the fruit of the ground. And an offering could be a very expensive proposition. An offerer was not to offer something that would cost him nothing. And again, drawing an analogy there, this is another lesson to keep in mind at the holy days when the offerings are taken up, that an offering that means nothing to you financially is really not an acceptable offering. If it's out of your abundance, you don't even miss it. You know, it's not really an offering. The offerings here were, as I said, very expensive propositions, or they could be. Let's look at what animals are involved. First of all, bovine animals, B-O-V-I-N-E, which simply means cattle. Cattle. And here, you could offer either heifers, which are young cows, or you could offer bullocks, which are young bulls. Both were okay, male or female. And to many Israelites, taking a heifer or a bullock in to be sacrificed was a sacrifice. It was something that they felt. It was an expensive proposition. Second category of animals acceptable for sacrifice were goats. And here you could have a she-goat or a billy goat, either male or female. Third category, sheep. And here you could have rams, which are male sheep, or ewes, female sheep. Again, either sex was acceptable. Among the sheep, as you see, if you look at Leviticus, special prominence was given to the ram, but either could be offered. And even lambs, young sheep, were offered. I'll be pointing out some analogies later on, but here, since I just mentioned the lamb, the obvious analogy there is that the lamb symbolizes submission, passive submission, which Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 53, verse 7. In a prophecy about Jesus, it says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. So the offering of lambs, whether at Passover, that unique sacrifice, or as a part of the sacrificial system, was pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus as a lamb being led to the slaughter. The fourth category were fowls. And here either turtle doves or young pigeons could be offered. This particular category of animal was intended for those who could not afford a more costly offering. You know, poor Israelites, their heart was right. They wanted to do an offering, but they didn't have the money to offer a bullock or a goat or even a sheep. That was fine. God looks on the heart. So he allowed turtle doves and pigeons to be offered as well. Scripture, if you just want to note it in your notes for that, is Leviticus 12 and verse 8. You might remember in Luke chapter 2, which talks about Mary's purification, two young pigeons were offered at that time, which indicates that Joseph's family maybe at that time was not in the best of circumstances and offered pigeons instead of something more costly. Now, whatever category of animal it was, whether cattle, goats, sheep, or fowls, all these animals had to be completely free of any kind of blemish, which ties in with 1 Peter 1:19, which says that Jesus was without spot or blemish. The scripture, if you want it for your notes, in Leviticus, regarding this is Leviticus 22, verses 20 to 24. You might also want to note Malachi 1, verse 8 in this regard, where the Israelites were being taken to task for offering sacrifices that were blind or lame, sacrifices that God would not accept. These animals had to be without blemish. Fish were never offered. Many of the pagan religions had offerings of fish, like in Dagon worship, Dagon being a popular fish god of ancient times. God would have none of that. No fish could be offered. And, of course, human sacrifices, which were very prevalent in Old Testament times in pagan nations, were expressly forbidden by God. The scripture there is Leviticus 18:21. So no human sacrifices. Now, in addition to the animals, vegetable materials were also offered. These included grain and olive oil. I think you're aware of what olive oil symbolizes. It symbolizes or is representative of the Holy Spirit. Wine could be offered. We'll look at some of these vegetable offerings a little bit later. Salt was also used in offerings, and you probably have heard sermonettes given devoted entirely to the imagery involved with salt. Salt is a preservative against corruption. Well, of course, Christians are called the salt of the earth. There are many analogies that can be drawn here. It's an emblem of purity. I should mention here also that leaven, which is representative of sin, was not allowed in any offering to God made by fire, nor was honey allowed to be offered by fire. The reason honey is not allowed is because honey stinks when it's burned. I don't know if any of you ever experienced that. I remember first time I heard that, I tried it out just to confirm that, and it does stink. Take a spoon and put a little honey in it, put it over the stove, and you get the picture. So honey was not allowed to be offered. Now let's look at the manner of sacrifice. How were these sacrifices performed? What was the procedure? I want to give you, first of all, the general procedure. It's a seven-step procedure, but it had many variations, and we could be weeks just going into all the variations and the reasons for them. I might mention that the details are given in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. Leviticus 1 through 7. After we look at some of the highlights tonight, sometime at a convenient occasion, you might want to read those chapters for yourselves and get some of the details. But in general, this was the seven-step procedure. First of all, step number one, the animal was presented at the tabernacle, or after the days of Solomon at the temple. In other words, you'd take your bullock or whatever it was, and you'd take it to the door of the tabernacle or to the temple, and you would present it to the priests. Step number two, the offerer would lay his hands on the animal, which made it his representative. This laying on of hands symbolized the transference to the animal of the sin, if there was sin involved, or if there was no sin involved in the particular offering, if it was an offering of a sweet savor, and we'll look at this in more detail in a moment, it just pictured the offerer identifying himself, or the animal being identified with the person offering it. I'll pursue that a little bit later. But the second step was the laying on of the hands. Like if I were taking a bullock up there, I just put my hands on the head or on the back of this animal and make it my representative. The third step, the animal was slain by the offerer. If this was an individual offering that you were bringing and it was not one of the national sacrifices, you would personally do the slaying of the animal, not the priest. You would do it yourself. The animal was slain at the north side of the altar, which probably symbolizes the fact that God's throne is in the sides of the north, as we read in various places. Isaiah 14 and verse 13 I noted here. Isaiah 14, 13 talks about God's throne being in the sides of the north. So that's probably why the sacrificing was done at the north side of the altar. So simply, whether it was a cow of some sort or a goat or sheep, whatever it was, just take the knife and they would slit the throat. Then comes step number four. The animal's blood was caught in a vessel, a bowl of some sort, as it was draining out of the body. And then the blood was sprinkled on the altar. That was done by the priest. The blood was caught in a vessel, and then the blood sprinkled on the altar. Step number five. After this was done, then the animal was flayed, F-L-A-Y-E-D, flayed, which means the skin was stripped off of the animal. And this, I'm sure, is symbolic of the scourging and the flaying of the skin of Jesus when he was scourged prior to his crucifixion. And still part of step number five, after the skin was taken off, then the animal was cut into pieces by the offerer. Now again, in the case of those sacrifices done as part of the regular service of the sanctuary, the morning and evening sacrifices, or the special sacrifices on the Sabbath or holy days, of course all these steps were done by the priest. But if you were bringing a personal offering, then you yourself would have a part to play. Step number six, the specified parts were burned on the altar. Now, the animal was either entirely burned, or in some cases only the fat was burned, and the rest of it then was taken outside the camp and burned on the ground outside the camp. I'll pursue that in a moment more specifically. So step number six, the specified parts were burned on the altar. And the fire on this sacrificial altar was never allowed to go out. It was kindled miraculously to begin with, and it had to be kept burning day and night, constantly. The scripture there, if you'd like it for your notes, is Leviticus 6, verses 12 to 13. So, you know, day or night, the fires were burning. If you were traveling to Jerusalem and it was night, you know, you'd see the glow of the fire on the altar. It was constantly burning. Step number seven, then, the last step, the meat was then eaten by the priests, or, depending on the type of sacrifice, as we'll see in a moment, partly by the priest, and sometimes partly by the one bringing the sacrifice. But in every case, there was some eating of the meat done. Partook of the sacrifice. The idea there was one of communion with God and with each other. That was the idea to get across there. And I'll mention that a little bit more in a moment. Now, we've seen the general procedure. Now let's look at the five main types of offerings that are described in detail in those chapters I mentioned, Leviticus 1 through 7. Each type of offering represents different aspects of Jesus' work, or different aspects of his person, as we'll see. Now, studying these five types of sacrifices could be something we could spend weeks on and still not uncover all the various analogies and truths that we could learn, but I'm going to give you the basic overview of them. There are books that have been written that go into some of the symbolism, spiritual analogies, and so on. I'll just give you the highlights of this as kind of an introduction. First of all, the first type of offering, let me just tell you what they are first, and then we'll go through them one by one briefly. You had the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. If you didn't get all those, we're going to look at them individually so you can catch them in a moment. First of all, the burnt offering. This was always a male animal. In this particular type of offering, you could not have female animals. It was either a bullock or a he-goat or a ram, but it had to be male. Except if you were offering a dove or a pigeon, either sex was allowed in that case. Now, the burnt offering was a sweet savor offering. This was a voluntary offering. It was a faithful Israelite coming before God to give him an offering. It was a sweet savor offering because God loves voluntary giving. In the burnt offering, the sacrifice was entirely burnt on the altar. The whole animal was burned on the altar. None of it was eaten by the priests or by the worshippers. The animals of the other types of sacrifices were only partially consumed on the altar, but this one was wholly burned. And, well, what did this symbolize? The burnt offering symbolized the entire surrender to God of the individual or of the congregation if it was a national sacrifice. It symbolized their total dedication to God. Through the animal, the offerer was giving himself wholly to God, symbolically. In this case, the emphasis primarily was not on sin or forgiveness of sins here. This was a
a sweet savor offering that pictured one's devotion to God. And you didn't have to bring this. You brought it voluntarily to show your dedication and surrender to God. The burnt offering also, looking at its symbolism regarding Jesus, pictured his offering of himself, his complete surrender to God's will and his perfect devotion, of course, and in that regard, Jesus was acting as our example. Everything that he did was for God and for us. He was giving us an example of complete surrender to God. This is alluded to in Ephesians 5, verse 2, if you want to take note of that. Ephesians 5, verse 2, which says that Jesus loved us and gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So you see very specifically the analogy here is given by Paul in Ephesians 5. So that was the burnt offering, symbolizing the entire surrender to God. Again, everything was burned. The head, there are various analogies you can make here. The head was burned, which represents one's mind and thoughts. The fat was burned, which in the Bible represents one's health and well-being. The inward parts were burned, which symbolize the feelings and emotions and affections of a person, the legs, which carry a person on his path, or the way of life. There's a great deal of symbolism there. All the parts were wholly offered to God, showing one's entire surrender to God. Now, secondly, we have the meal offering, M-E-A-L. The King James Version, which most of us have, calls this a meat offering. In King James time, the word meat had a slightly different connotation. For us, the better translation would be meal offering. This was an offering of grain. No animals were involved here. Now, this offering could be unbaked flour. You could just bring flour, or you could have baked loaves, cakes of different types, without leaven, of course, as I mentioned. In some cases, even the green ears, or the kernels of the grain dried by fire, could be brought and offered just in that form. But normally, this was unbaked flour or baked loaves that were brought. There was no giving up of life here. There was no blood shedding in this offering. The offering was of the fruit of the earth. Now, regarding the symbolism here, bread is the staff of life. Jesus is our staff of life. You can look at it in that way. We could also look at the offering itself. As I said, you could bring flour. The grain was normally ground and pressed to powder before it was brought. It was even and smooth without any grit in it. Ground very finely, which could probably symbolize Jesus' life as being perfect in all its aspects. Leviticus 2 and verse 1 specifies fine flour. If you're going to bring flour, it has to be fine, even, smooth flour. That was Leviticus 2 and verse 1. And even this grinding and pressing itself is symbolic. It symbolizes the deepest type of suffering. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as we read. He learned by suffering. He lived a life of self-sacrifice. And as Isaiah says, he was bruised for our iniquities. So this grinding of the flour probably is meant to symbolize suffering. Grinding that Jesus went through. Oil, then, was poured on the flour. The flour was brought to the altar. Oil then was poured on the flour. As I said, oil represents the Holy Spirit. And here we might draw the analogy that the Holy Spirit was poured out on Jesus to enable him to endure the suffering that he had to endure. So that is undoubtedly what was pictured by the pouring of the oil on this finely ground flour. Next, in the procedure of the meal offering, frankincense was poured onto the flour also. Frankincense is one of the most precious of perfumes. I've seen in the spice markets and the fragrance markets in the Middle East, frankincense being sold even today, and it's very expensive, and it was expensive even back in ancient times. And if you apply heat to frankincense, it brings out its full fragrance. So the pouring of the frankincense on the flour, and then it was burned on the altar, brought out the beautiful aroma. Of course, the heat of the fire represents testing, trial or testing. Jesus was tried by fire, and it was a precious odor to God. We could draw that analogy. So frankincense was added. Normally what happened was a handful of the flour would be offered, and the rest then would be given to the priests for their own use. This was the procedure that was followed. This was a sweet savor offering. Again, it was voluntary. It could be brought by itself, or often it was done in conjunction with the burnt offering or the peace offering, which we'll look at here in a second. Also, I should mention that every meal offering was accompanied by a drink offering. And this drink offering consisted, in every case, of wine. Wine is symbolic of joy and refreshment, and this was brought along with the flour. Now, you can look throughout the book of Leviticus. There's no law there, or no specific regulation as to how the drink offering was done. We just don't know exactly how the drink offering was performed and how the wine was disposed of. But we do know that in every case of a meal offering, the drink offering accompanied it. Now, the third type of offering is the peace offering. The peace offering. In some translations, this is called the shared offering. And this is another sweet savor offering, a voluntary offering. And you could bring cattle, sheep, or goats here of either sex. In this offering, the fat was burned, and the rest was eaten partly by the priests and partly by the offerer. So here, the offerer is actually feasting with the priests, with God. There's fellowship, communion, sharing going on, thanksgiving being made to God for his blessings, and so on. It was essentially a meal, is what it was, which created a kind of bond, a fellowship between the offerer and the priests and God. Relevant scripture here is Hebrews 13, Verse 16, which says, but to do good and to communicate, and the word there in the Greek, if you check it out, communicate is better translated to give or share. So let's read it in that sense. To do good and to share, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So here Paul is calling doing good and sharing with others, giving a sacrifice with which God is well pleased. And that is what the peace offering or the shared offering is symbolizing. The peace offering also portrays Jesus as our peace, as he's called in Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 18. It talks about Christ being our peace. So that is another symbolic significance of this offering. Next, we have the fourth type, the sin offering. Now, up until now, there was no major emphasis on sin in these offerings we were looking at, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering. No major emphasis on sin. Now we get to the sin offering, and here we're addressing sin finally. Jesus, of course, offered himself as our representative for sin. Just a few scriptures in that regard. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, says that God made Jesus to be sin for us. That was 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. You don't have to turn to every one of these if you just like to put them in your notes. Galatians 3, verse 13, where it says that Christ was made a curse for us. And this essentially is what is symbolized in the sin offering. Now, this is the message of Passover. Again, we'll be getting this in great detail very shortly. This was not a sweet savor offering. This was an offering that was required because sins had been committed. Now, in this particular offering, the fat was burned at the altar, and the rest of the animal was burned outside of the camp of Israel on the bare earth. It was not burned on the altar. It was taken outside the camp and burned on the bare earth. And the scripture to tie in here, in analogy, is Hebrews 13, verse 12, which says that Jesus suffered without or outside the gate. Jesus was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. And that is the specific symbolism here of burning the animal without the camp. Of course, the killing of the Passover lamb also pictured the sacrifice of Christ. In that case, on the very day that it occurred. And of course, 1 Corinthians 5, 7 applies there. Says that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. But again, that particular sacrifice was not part of the sacrificial system. It was something special and unique. Now, what were these sin offerings for? In Leviticus 4, in verse 2, it says that the sin offering was to atone for sins through ignorance. Key words there are through ignorance. Some translations say inadvertent sins. These were not intentional sins that were deliberate or defiant, or sins that were done with a high hand or presumptuously. These were inadvertent sins. Presumptuous sins, sins that were done in a defiant manner, in a high-handed way, were not covered here simply because those who committed those types of sins weren't around to offer sacrifices. Presumptuous sins were sins that were taken care of by the death penalty in ancient Israel. These would be sins like murder, adultery, kidnapping, idolatry, striking a parent. Sins of those nature, serious sins that the Bible calls presumptuous sins, or high-handed sins, were immediately taken care of by the death penalty. There were no sacrifices involved. The person was not there to do any sacrificing. So the sin offering was for sins that were done through ignorance or inadvertently. This would involve sins that might have been committed in haste or carelessness, not willfully committed, but unintentionally committed. For example, maybe someone was confused about their third tithe year, and through ignorance or something, they missed the year or something. Well, they would come and offer a sin offering because of this sin that was not done willfully. They didn't willfully say, well, I'm not going to pay my third tithe. it was through ignorance or just carelessness or whatever that they slipped up. So that is what this offering was for. Or maybe someone, to give another example, would be telling a story, you know, like a fisherman story or something, and get a little carried away and start embellishing the story, maybe telling what you might call white lies, though there is no such thing, but you know how sometimes get caught up in the moment and embellish and actually lie about something, not willfully, but through your haste or neglect or whatever. That is a transgression of the commandment against lying. It wasn't something done defiantly or willfully, so it would fall under that category. So you get the picture here. These were inadvertent sins. And of course, the message getting across here was that sin springs from the weakness of the flesh, from our own human nature. This, in essence, was a sacrifice for what we are, weak human beings that do these kind of things. Now, finally, the trespass offering, fifth type of offering, was kind of a special kind of sin offering. The trespass offering atoned for one or more special types of offenses. In Leviticus 5, the whole chapter of Leviticus 5 and the first part of Leviticus 6, we have specific acts that are mentioned for which one has to offer the trespass offering if you find yourself having committed these various acts. You can look at some of those details on your own, but things included in these categories would be violation of property rights, or various types of property rights that are involved, or maybe the suppression of the truth in a legal case, that's mentioned. Touching an unclean thing is mentioned. Uttering a rash oath. Certain specific types of sins. So if you want to see what those sins are, again, Leviticus 5 and the first part of Leviticus 6. And also, with this trespass offering, where wrong had been done involving financial loss on somebody's part, you would have to add 1/5 or 20% of the value and kind of pay that as a fine before you could come and offer the trespass offering at the altar. That's also mentioned there in Leviticus 5. These sin offerings, I should mention regarding the sin offering, in addition to any sin offering that an individual might make, sin offerings were offered for the whole people on every new moon once a month. Priests would offer a sin offering in Jerusalem or at the tabernacle for the whole congregation of Israel, at which time the Israelites could privately confess to God and repent while the sacrifice was taking place and ask that sacrifice be appropriated to his account. And on, of course, also on all the holy days, on all the festivals, sin offerings were made for the whole people. I have here Numbers 28, verses 11 through 15. Numbers 28, 11 through 15, showing that the sin offerings were offered for the whole people at the new moons. So at least once a month, there was a sin offering made for the whole people that you could avail yourself of, and certainly most Israelites did. Now, I should mention here another consideration. If you stop and think, there were 10 million people, that's the estimate, of how many Israelites there were during the days of Solomon. And these Israelites committed sins and trespasses every day, of course, just as we do. And some of these people lived up to 5 days' journey from Jerusalem, those that were way up in the furthest parts of Galilee or way down in the Negev desert. So obviously, private sacrifices that were paid for by the individual and offered by the individual were very infrequent. If for no other reason than it was hard to get a booking. You know, 10 million Israelites, one altar. So obviously the average Israelite rarely offered a personal sacrifice. Those who lived in Jerusalem would probably be more likely to do it more frequently during his lifetime, but the average Israelite did it very infrequently. And just because of these practical considerations, 10 million people, one altar, some of them live five days away. You know, you get there, you do your sin offering, and then you're on your way back home and you sin. You know, what do? Go back, and you know, you spend all your life going back and forth to Jerusalem and never get anything done. So obviously, these were infrequent in terms of personal sacrificings. So when the sin offerings were made in Jerusalem on behalf of the whole people, you can be sure that the individual Israelites availed themselves of these occasions, the new moons, the holy days, and so on, to ask God in prayer at those times when they knew the sin offering was taking place in Jerusalem to apply it to them personally. So that's how most of them, most of the time, availed themselves of the sin offerings. Now the weekly Sabbath, let's look a little further at when these sacrifices were done. The weekly Sabbath, because of its solemn nature and its holiness, had more sacrifices than the ordinary days. If you want to look at that at another time, Numbers 28, verses 9 to 10, give the details there. You had the morning and evening sacrifice every day, but on the Sabbath you had extra sacrifices. Also, on the important annual Sabbaths, there was a corresponding increase in the number of sacrifices that were made. This, again, was to point out the holiness of the annual Sabbath. You might just jot down Numbers 28 and 29, those two chapters. They give the details about which types of sacrifices and in what numbers were to be offered on the holy days. And if you wanted to take the time and go through Numbers 28 and 29 and add up all the sacrifices, you would find that there were 1,260 animals offered yearly by the priests for all Israel on behalf of all the nation. This is aside from any individual sacrifices that would be brought by private persons. 1,260 animals offered yearly by the priests for the entire nation. For example, I jotted down here the details of the sacrificing that went on during the days of unleavened bread, which are coming up shortly. On each day of the days of unleavened bread, of course you had the daily offerings, the morning and evening sacrifice, but in addition, each day, one goat was offered for a sin offering, two bullocks offered for a burnt offering, one ram offered for a burnt offering, and seven yearling lambs offered for a burnt offering every day. So you had the morning and evening sacrifice, one goat for sin offering, and then two bullocks, one ram, and seven lambs, each and every day of the 7 days of unleavened bread. These additional sacrifices were made right after the morning sacrifice. They do the morning sacrifice of the lamb, the daily sacrifice, and then the priests would get busy and do all these other sacrifices right afterwards. So there was an increase in sacrificing on the holy days to underline the holiness and the importance of these festival days. Now, in that regard, let's stop and consider what this has to do with us now. During the holy days, there was this dramatic increase in the sacrificing, as we just saw. Now, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, you might want to take that down, 1 Peter 2, verse 5, the Apostle Peter declares that we today are to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. 1 Peter 2, 5, we are to offer spiritual sacrifices. So, is it not possible that one of the messages to us is that the spiritual sacrifices that we offer to God should increase during this time of year, during the holy day period, just as the animal sacrifices increased? In the Old Testament, we had physical animal sacrifices. They increased on the holy days. Peter says that we are to offer spiritual sacrifices, so doesn't it follow that maybe our spiritual sacrifices should increase during the holy days? What does Peter mean by spiritual sacrifices? Well, to sacrifice means to give up something precious. Now, let's remember that this is not something to be a chore. This is something, an offering should be something that we consider to be a privilege, an opportunity to give to God. It's part of the whole way of giving, the way of life we're to follow. So to sacrifice is to give up something precious. Now, what do we have that's precious that we can give up as a spiritual sacrifice? Well, two things immediately come to mind: time and money. Those are two things we have and that we can give up. Money, obviously, in the form of holy day offerings. This is one of the obvious types of sacrifice that we can offer during the upcoming holy days. But also time is something we have. How can we use our time in this regard? Well, prayer is an offering to God. It involves giving up of our time for a godly purpose. And to follow the analogy here, if we hope to derive the very most out of the holy days in the upcoming feast period, we should not let up on prayer. And in fact, looking at the analogy with the Old Testament sacrifices, we should probably increase our prayer during the holy day periods. Just as they increase their offerings, we should increase this form of offering during the holy days to get the most out of them. Some scriptures in this regard. Psalm 141, verse 2. There David says, "Let my prayer be set forth before you as incense, and the lifting up of my hands in prayer as the evening sacrifice." Here we see prayer being shown to be a type, a symbol of a sacrifice. Another scripture in that regard, Hebrews 13, verse 15. Which talks about the sacrifice of praise to God. And that's something we do in prayer. We praise God. And here Paul is talking of it in terms of being a sacrifice. Another way that we can sacrifice of our time is by serving. Serving on the various holy days. Of course, the Feast of Tabernacles has more opportunities for us to serve as individuals, but we can serve on all the holy days. Maybe it's just providing transportation to the place of meeting, or maybe having people over for a meal or whatever it is. It doesn't always have to be some service in an official capacity, like directing traffic or parking cars or whatever, but any kind of personal service. It's a way that we can express love for God and love for neighbor. And we read in Mark 12 and verse 33, a scripture that applies very pertinently here. Here we have the scribe acknowledging to Jesus that to love one's neighbor is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Remember that scripture? So, giving to our neighbor, to our brethren, loving our neighbor and showing that love by service is a way that we can offer spiritual sacrifices. Another scripture in that regard is Hebrews 13, verse 16, which we already looked at before. It says, "But to do good and to communicate or to give or share, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." So God still wants sacrifices from us today, not just on the holy days, of course, but throughout the year. We've seen that prayers, monetary offerings, and service to the church are ways of sacrificing. And in fact, our very lives should be a daily, continual sacrifice to God. We read in Romans 12 and verse 1 about that, where we're told to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. So our whole being, our very life, is pictured here as a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable to God. Notice two additional scriptures in this regard, Micah 6, verses 7 to 8. We won't turn there, but you may want to just take that down in the notes. Micah 6, verses 7 to 8. It says, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? What does the Eternal require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God?" I skipped some of it there, but the point is, what is God more pleased with? Thousands of rams on the altar, or to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly? A similar scripture is 1 Samuel 15:22. Which says, "And Samuel said, as the Eternal has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice, as in obeying the voice of the Eternal, behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken better than the fat of rams." So to obey, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly, those are the kinds of offerings and sacrifices that God most wants of us today. Those are among the spiritual sacrifices that Peter tells us we should be offering to God. So the point of all this is, let's be sure that we give some thought to these things, these analogies, and the spiritual implications, and be sure that we are pleasing God, as Peter admonishes us to, that we are pleasing Him with the kinds of spiritual sacrifices that are a reasonable service to God.
Additional programs and literature available at hwalibrary.com.